Faith. People talk about faith in lots of different ways. A common bit of advice that is often shared in films and TV shows and books and even in casual conversations between people is, you have to have faith. And a question that often comes to mind when we hear that is, well, faith in what? Faith in faith? Sometimes that question is answered by another common bit of advice that is shared. You have to believe in yourself. You have to have faith in yourself. The concept of faith in the Bible is different, though. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a positive mental attitude. Faith is not having confidence in ourselves. Faith is not a blind leap into the unknown. Faith is not a force to be tapped into. Faith is not wishful thinking. What is faith? Well, today we have finally arrived at one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter on faith. This chapter is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it is considered the definitive Bible text on the topic of faith and how it's expressed in the lives of God's people. We completed a study of Hebrews chapter 10 last time, and the final two verses of chapter 10 read like this: "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and are saved." The author of Hebrews is now going to explain what it means to be someone who has faith by defining faith and giving examples of faith being lived out in people's lives. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin in the first verse, Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." This is the classic definition of faith that Christians often refer to. It says in a very succinct way what faith is, and then the rest of the chapter provides commentary and examples to explain what this statement means. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. One commentator says faith is hope acted upon. The Puritan preacher Elisha Cole said faith is our spiritual optic. Faith is our eyes into the spiritual realm, enabling us to see reality from God's perspective. Faith is steadfast, persevering trust in God and His promises, no matter what the present conditions look like, following Him through thick and thin, standing with the Lord against all odds and opinions, knowing that God alone is to be trusted and followed in spite of anything that anyone else says or does. That's faith. Faith is what enables a person to take hold of and live by that familiar phrase, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." When we look at the stories of the people in this chapter, we'll see that biblical faith is not simply a concept or a virtue, but it's a way of life, an approach to life, the way a person conducts him or herself in this life. This is the kind of faith for which the people of old in the scripture, the ancients, were commended by God. These faith-living people pleased God. Verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." So the author, he presents his examples of faith in chronological order, so his first example takes us all the way back to the creation of the universe. And the author, he illustrates faith using the creation as an example of something that is now visible, which came from something invisible, namely the Word of God. The universe was not formed and shaped from a pre-existing lump of cosmic Play-Doh. Instead, God summoned it into existence from nothing. God spoke and the universe burst forth into existence. Now, there is a lot of arguing among people about how the universe came into being. On one end, there are those who believe in a literal 6 24-hour days of creation. On the other end, there are those who don't believe there is any kind of God in existence and that the universe is the product of eons of random events. Now, between those two positions, there are variations of almost every conceivable kind. The answer to this arguing for the Christian is right here in this verse. Various theories are interesting to consider, but when all is said and done, it is by faith that I understand that God created the universe. How that was accomplished, how long it took, what processes occurred during and following his initial grand creative act, they're all secondary issues to this overriding truth that God created the universe. No matter what creative processes are theorized, we come ultimately to this issue of faith. Do I believe that God created the universe or not? It's not presently possible to prove how the universe began, whether you are an evolutionist or a creationist or an evolutionary creationist or a creative evolutionist or something else. We are ultimately forced to choose between believing that God is the primary mover and originator of the universe, or he isn't. It is by faith that I understand the universe was created by God. There are many people, both Christians and non-Christians, who argue about this issue of creation versus evolution based on information and understanding that they don't really possess. I mean, everyone kind of puts themselves off like they're some kind of a scientist or something, and we're not. Armed with a few incomplete sound bites, both sides, they start beating away on each other, proving little more than their own ignorance. I want to encourage you, Christian, to use this text from Hebrews 11:3 as the basis for your conversations with people about this issue of the origin of the universe. When someone asks you, what about the creation account in Genesis 1? Am I expected to believe that God created the universe in 6 days? And the response is Hebrews 11:3. By faith, I believe God created the universe. How long that took and how it was accomplished are things that I can't answer for you. You'll be surprised to discover how many people will respect that kind of humble, honest answer. And this issue about evolution and creation and all of that will not be a major sticking point preventing them from coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's when you get off in the weeds and all this other stuff, trying to act like you just know all that, that trouble comes. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering, and by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. So we now have our first example of a person with faith that the author of Hebrews gives us, Abel. The story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Cain and Abel were sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was a farmer and Abel was a rancher. Cain brought some of the fruits of his crops to the Lord as an offering. Abel sacrificed some of the firstborn animals of his flocks and brought the fat portions to the Lord as an offering. And it says that the Lord looked with favor on Abel's offering, but he was not pleased with Cain's offering. Cain, he was very angry that God was pleased with Abel's offering and not his own. The Lord explained to Cain that if he would do what is right, he would be accepted just like Abel. But Cain allowed his jealousy and anger to have control, and rather than doing what he knew was right, he plotted and he murdered his brother Abel. It says here, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. We've learned earlier in our study of this letter of Hebrews, back in chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, that simply going through the motions of worship and making an offering to God is not what pleases him. He's concerned with our heart. Cain had the appearance of doing the right thing, but his heart wasn't right. Abel had offered God portions of the best that he had to give, revealing an attitude of true thankfulness, worship, and love. Cain, on the other hand, he appears to have simply fulfilled his duty, carried out his obligation. There's no real gratitude, no real worship, no real love, no faith. It says in Genesis 4:3 that Cain brought some of the fruits of his harvest. It was not from the first fruits of his harvest. It was some of his surplus, his leftovers. Abel, in contrast, gave some of the firstborn of his flocks. The way Cain reacts when God accepts his brother's offering and not his own, it reveals the true nature of his heart. He knew his offering wasn't right. He knew it was lame, but rather than being brokenhearted about it and then doing the right thing, he's filled with jealousy and anger, and he murders his brother Abel. When we give God our first, we're showing who we really trust with our life. When I keep the first of my stuff for myself, I'm showing that I trust primarily in myself rather than in the Lord. I'm saying, you know, if I give to God first, I might not have enough left over to live on and do what I want to do. I need to take care of me. If there's some left over, I'll give that to God. When I give to God from my surplus, I'm showing that I consider myself most important. I love myself most. I consider myself of greatest priority. I trust in me most. In our giving to the Lord, there's both a looking back in gratitude and a looking forward in trust. There's a looking back in gratitude. When we give, we are saying that we recognize that all we have has been given to us by the Lord. And we're thanking him for taking care of us. We owe every good thing in our life to the Lord. We are giving some of it back to him as a thank offering. And there's a looking forward in trust when we give. When we give, we are saying that we are trusting the Lord to continue to provide for us. When we give him a portion of our paycheck, for example, we're showing that we are trusting the Lord to take care of us in the future. It's an act of having faith in him that he will continue to care for us, continue to be good to us, continue to bless us, continue to provide for us. It says, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. The faith-motivated offering that Abel made to God, it continues to speak even in our day, providing an example for us to follow, doesn't it? Verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. This second example of a person with faith is Enoch, An account of his life is found in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, spanning just four verses. The account of his life is astonishingly short, considering how unique his life was and the impact that it left behind. I mean, think about this. Enoch, he didn't die as other people do. After living a third of his expected lifespan, he was no more because God took him. I wish we had more information about the life of this unique individual. But maybe the shortness of the description of his life is a message in itself, saying to us that Enoch was so unique among people that we wouldn't understand him even if more information were given to us about him. We have a person here who was so connected to God, so close to him, had such a deep devotion to God, lived with such faith that the Lord took him to be with him forever. We're looking at a life of faith unlike any other here. The term used to describe Enoch's relationship with God in Genesis 5 is that he walked with God. This is said twice about Enoch in the short four-verse account of his life, that he walked with God. Now, the NIV translates the original Hebrew phrase into English as he walked faithfully with God, and that's true, but the literal translation into English is simply he walked with God, and that's how most of the English translations also have it. That phrase, walked with God, it's become a common expression over the years, but at that time, it was used to describe this unique relationship that Enoch has with God. He walked with God. This phrase, it carries the idea of sharing your life with another person on the deepest level. You're living side by side. You are living hand in hand. You are living step for step. You are living heart to heart. This is how Enoch lived with God. He walked with God. Here's an illustration. Do you remember the opening scene in Peter Pan, where Peter Pan has lost his shadow and he's chasing it all around the room and he finally catches it and then Wendy sews it back on for him? Do you remember that? Well, I remember when I was a little kid imagining that my shadow was a being of its own like that. I mean, I would watch my shadow, how it would follow me. Every move I make, going everywhere I went, responding immediately to every action I took. It was like my shadow was my closest companion. Walking with God is like being God's shadow. Enoch's faith reached deeply into the spiritual realm, connecting him with God like that. And how did God respond to this man's deep faith? Says he was pleased with Enoch. He took great pleasure in him. In fact, he was so pleased with Enoch that he took him to be with him. Excuse me. Sparing him the experience of death. Now, for the person without faith, that may sound tragic and disturbing rather than wonderful. It's hard for us to imagine anything other than this life. This life is precious to us, and it should be. But this life is not all there is, nor is this life the best there is. The Bible tells us that this life is a blurry reflection of the life to come, the life that we have been created to experience. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." It takes faith to embrace this greater life, to take hold of the reality of it. Hebrews 11:1, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We have a summing up by the author of Hebrews of this faith that we see exemplified in Abel and Enoch both, which is so pleasing to God. There are two things said here that are required for this kind of faith that pleases God. We must believe that he exists and believe he rewards those who seek him. We must believe that he exists. Now, that may seem like stating the obvious, but it certainly is not the obvious in our own day, and apparently not in the first century when the letter of Hebrews was originally written either. Many people offer up prayer to God, not really expecting that there's a real, personal, holy, all-powerful God hearing them. God is positive karma. God is the good side of the force. God is pleasant thoughts and positive energy. God is the life force of Mother Nature. God is whatever you want God to be. That kind of approaching God or coming to God is not pleasing to him. It is not genuine. It's not a genuine expression of faith in God with a capital G. It's a me-centered thing, a lot like the offering that Cain brought to God. It's coming to and worshiping God on our own terms, a God of our own making. That's not pleasing to God. We must believe that the real God exists as he has revealed himself to us. Second, we must believe that God rewards those who seek him. We must believe that God will respond to our efforts to know him. He wants us to know him. He has invited us to know him. He has done everything needed for us to know him. But we must act in faith and seek to know him. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So this next example of faith is Noah, a story that is very familiar to most people. His story is found in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. Genesis 6:5 says this. It says, the Lord saw how great and wicked the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Wow. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord told Noah to build a huge floating vessel, an ark, to hold Noah and his family and a pair of each of the various land-bound biological creatures. And then when the ark was completed and loaded with all of the creatures and people and supplies, the door of the ark was closed, and then the rains came. And we all know the story. Try to put yourself in Noah's position and imagine the kind of faith that would have been required on his part. He was told to build this giant boat and collect all of these animals in preparation for something that had never happened before, a catastrophic flood. Building this ark would have taken many years to do. I'm sure everyone in his neighborhood thought he was nuts. Noah was that weird neighbor at the end of the block, building a giant boat in his backyard larger than a football field. He was the subject of everybody's jokes. It reminds me, though, of the lyrics of Garth Brooks' song, Against the Grain, where he says, old Noah took much ridicule for building his great ark, but after 40 days and 40 nights, he was looking pretty smart. Sometimes it's best to brave the wind and rain by having strength to go against the grain. It says, by faith, he, Noah, condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that is keeping with faith. Noah acted in faith, trusting in God's word rather than being influenced by the scoffing majority around him. He was confident in what he hoped for and had assurance about what he did not see. In closing, I want us to think back to the example of Enoch walking with God. There's no greater pursuit in this life. I mean, you might exceed Bill Gates in personal wealth, and you might be more famous than Taylor Swift. But if you failed to walk with God, you have failed ultimately in this life. And you have cheated yourself out of this life's greatest blessing and richest experience, walking with God. Live your life side by side with God. Live your life like you are God's shadow. Walk with God. Micah 6:6, the prophet wrote, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to walk with you. That's our heart desire, Lord. We ask that you would increase our desire to do that. You would enable us to do that, Lord. You would give us the strength and the courage to walk with you, to live a life of faith in you, trusting you. Make that so, Lord, in us. In Jesus' name, amen.